Isaiah chapter 65. And we're going to read verse 17 to 25. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's bow our heads and let's pray before we think about those words together. Father God, we thank you for what we have just read. Thank you for the great future that we have in front of us if we are believers. Father, would you just give us an assurance about the things we read in the book of Isaiah and help us to know that these things are reality. Please speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. These are some quotes that I recently heard about death and life after death. So here we go. After your death, you will be what you were before your birth. That's one of them. Another one, since I'm an atheist and have no belief whatsoever in life after death, I couldn't care less what my epitaph is. It's not like it'll have any impact on me, since by definition, I will be completely extinguished. This is another one. When you died, you were supposed to live on in the memories of others. That's what I'd always been told. Didn't matter what you believed, which religion you subscribed to, and what God you worshipped. The simple fact was that none of us knew what lies beyond. Immortality and eternal life? The only sure shot at that was the memories of those you left behind, your friends and family. So there are three quotes, and within those three quotes, there are two commonly held views or beliefs that people have about what comes next. The first belief, if you like, is that when we die, that is just the end. That is it. There is nothing else. So the first quote said, after your death, you will be what you were before your birth. And of course, he's saying nothing. You will be non-existent. Or the second quote was easy to understand. He finished by saying, I will be completely extinguished. Again, so that's one commonly held belief that at the end of life, that is it. It is the end. It is a big full stop. There is nothing other, nothing else. The other quote, the third one, expressed the idea that nobody can know for certain what happens after death. So he asked the question, immortality and eternal life, and he answered that by saying, the only sure shot at that was the memories of those you left behind. In other words, we just don't know. The only way that you can be guaranteed immortality or living eternally is by banking on living eternally in people's memories, in people's minds, having friends and family who still remember you. Now, I wouldn't put too much confidence in that because the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there is no remembrance of men and old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I think that's a really sobering thought. When I was thinking about this, I thought I would do a quick survey. Hands up if you know the names, all the names of your great-grandparents. We've got one, two, two hands, two people out of three people, four people. Oh, it's going up now. There are a few people, but the majority of us don't even know the names of our great-grandparents. So don't bank on the fact that your memory is going to live on, unless you're absolutely brilliant. Maybe you set an Olympic record or maybe go to war for all the bad reasons or something like that. You are not going to be remembered. After your children's generation, the likelihood is you are going to be a fading memory, if that is all there is to do with immortality and life after the grave. Now, I am most certainly glad tonight that that's not our confidence. I am most certainly glad that we know that those quotes are not true. After our deaths, we are not what we were before our births. We're not completely extinguished. No, we live on. And we do not need to guess about the future. We can know for certain because we have been told. I love John Lennox's illustration about Aunt Matilda's cake. He says, and I've probably said this before, he says, if you get loads of clever people to analyse this cake that was found on the kitchen table made by Aunt Matilda, they would be able to come up with loads of interesting information. They'd be able to tell you the weight of it, the age of it, the nutritional value, its component parts, its size, density, and molecular structure. We could go on. But for all that information, they couldn't tell you the most important thing about that cake. They couldn't enlighten you to tell you the why of the cake. Why did Aunt Matilda make it in the first place? Why is that cake there? Now, if he said happy birthday on it, that might give them a clue, but they still don't know for certain. Aunt Matilda may have just been practicing making a birthday cake. The only way we know for certain the reason why that cake has been made is if someone goes and asks Aunt Matilda, or Aunt Matilda decides to tell us. See, she's the creator. She's the one that knows the purpose of the cake. There are many things in life that are exactly like that. Very clever people can describe the world to us wonderfully. They can tell us many amazing things about the world that will just make your mind boggle. But ultimately, we need the creator. We need the one who made it to tell us the extra information that those descriptions can never tell us. And guess what? Back to topic. God has given us information about what happens after death. And we've just read from Isaiah 65, verse 17 to 25. And this is one of those places that tells us about the new heavens and the new earth, as verse 17 tells us. So be glad we do know what comes next, because God has told us. That is good news. Tonight, we do not need to be in the dark. We don't have to be uncertain. We can be enlightened, and we can simply read for ourselves the truth about what's to come. Can you believe it? We started looking at the book of Isaiah exactly 1 year ago to the day. And this is the last time we are thinking about it. Because of various breaks, we've had about 23 sermons from Isaiah. And this is going to be our last look in Isaiah. It's such a big book, I feel like we've only just dipped our toe in it. There is so many things we've had to miss out. But like we've been saying, the book of Isaiah can be split into three parts. And we've mentioned this on several occasions in the past. There is the book of the king, book of the servant, and then finally the book of the conqueror, which is what we're in at the moment. In that opening section, the book of the king, we saw that God had spoken and made many brilliant promises to the house of David. But David's house turned into a rebellious, unbelieving house, but God's promises were still on track. God's promises were not going to fail. They were going to be fulfilled for David's house. How would God fulfill these promises when a rebellious people have ignored him? Well, the answer came in the book of the servant. This suffering servant would be the one who would atone for our sins. We read the verses from Isaiah 53 tonight as we met round the Lord's table. Because Jesus took the curse, he became a curse. He took the penalty for the house of David's disobedience and also yours and mine. And as a result, the house of David, those who are believing in you and I, can walk free. We can know blessing. we are reconciled back to God the Father. That's the book of the servant. But then finally, and thirdly, the third section gives us details about the book of the conqueror. This last section in Isaiah, it's no longer the baby in a manger. It's no longer the suffering servant dying on the cross. Instead, this is the victor from the grave and some of the things Jesus will accomplish. And the glorious, triumphant Lord Jesus Christ will do what is set out in chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. This is part of the conqueror's work. Tonight we have two main sections. And these two main sections, you see, in verses 17 to 20, which is new creation, new city, and then also verses 21 to 25, which is life in the new city and world. We will cover them very quickly. Blink and you'll miss them. And then we'll spend the rest of our time applying this and thinking of some application that we learn from knowing these truths that we see in Isaiah 65. So let's look, verses 17 to 20, firstly, new creation, new city. God tells his people that he will create new heavens and a new earth. And notice in verse 17, the former things, the things of old, will not be remembered. Look at what's banished from this new city, this new Jerusalem in verse 19. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. What do tears reveal? Now, they reveal joy in some instances, but primarily tears reveal sadness, don't they? They reveal grief. They reveal pain. Some people weep easily, other people don't cry as much. But in the New Jerusalem, notice, crying will be banished. There will be no more weeping, no more crying. Why is that? Because everyone gets a stiff upper lip? No, of course not. There'll be no crying, there'll be no weeping, there'll not even be the sound of it, because there'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more sadness. There'll be no more grief. They're some of the former things that verse 17 is speaking about. Pain, sadness, suffering, those things will be remembered no more. Look what else is banished in verse 20. Never again will there be in it, this is this new Jerusalem, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. Now, different translators deal with that verse very differently. We don't have time to think at the ways the commentators handle and the translators handle that verse. But what this verse is not saying is that there will be death in the new city. Isaiah's already told us in chapter 25 and verse 8 that God will swallow up death forever. No, death is banished. Isaiah is simply using human language to try and describe what's to come. Pain will be banished, death will be banished, and we know from the rest of Isaiah that sin will also be banished. Now in verses 21 to 25, we see what life in the new city and the new world will be like. And all these great realities point to some amazing things. You could probably divide these verses up in many different ways. I've divided them up in three ways. I've said verses 21 to 22 speak of security. So you'll know from the rest of the book of Isaiah that the people of Israel have been taken into exile. Life was very uncertain for them. They would plant crops and someone else would come and harvest them and eat them. They would build houses, but other people would go and live in them. But in the new world and in the new city, they will plant crops and eat them. They will build houses and live in them. The point is, there will be total national security. Everyone will be secure. You don't need to guard your crops anymore. You don't need to have an alarm on the house. No, everything will be secure. But also notice in verses 23 to 24, there will be fulfillment. People will make their plans and they will be fulfilled. We also see in verse 24 that man's relationship with God will be fulfilled as well. Isaiah 59 verse 2 speaks about how our sin interrupts our communion and our relationship with God. It breaks that communication. But we notice in these verses, in verse 24, that actually that breaking communication will no longer be there. Before they call, God will answer. While they are still speaking, God will hear. It's just talking of this free-flowing relationship without any barriers and without any hindrance. Won't that be incredible, just to be able to speak to God so freely? But then notice also in verse 25, I mean, what does verse 25 scream out to you? It has to scream out that there is going to be peace. See, creation and the consequences of the fall had led to predators and prey, but all those things will be remembered no more. There'll no longer be death and fear. The wolf will no longer go and gobble up the lamb. The lion will no longer pounce on the ox. No, those things will be no more. There will be peace. There's no more death, no more fear. Just stop and think. If you are one of God's children, that's the future that awaits you. No more sin. No more death. No more pain. No reason to weep. But instead, peace, fulfillment, and security. It's time for us to apply these truths that we've seen tonight. The Apostle Peter says that we are to give a reason, when asked, for the hope that we have. Now, we all know that verse. We're to give a reason. When someone asks us, you know, why do you have this hope? Why are you different to me? We're to be ready to give a defense of the gospel, ready to give an answer to that questioner when asked. And of course, implied in that verse is Peter is anticipating that unbelievers will just see that believers are living differently. And because believers are living differently, as a result, unbelievers will stop and ask them questions. And I am convinced that one key difference in our lives must be how we respond to death. How we respond to a death, our own death, or the death of loved ones who are in Christ, must just be totally different to how unbelievers respond to death. Think about it. Those two views that I mentioned in those quotes at the start of this message, those two widespread views, being totally extinguished or not knowing what comes next, if you stop and think about those two views about death, they are totally panic-inducing, are they not? To think that's it? How about that? I mean, no wonder people try and live as long as they can. No wonder people just do anything to get those few extra years. What a terrifying thing to think that is the end. I will cease to exist. There will be nothing more. Or how about the view that you can't know for certain? Again, that has to be panic-inducing. Is it going to be better? Is it going to be worse? Being stuck in this limbo land, just not knowing, that has to be terrifying as well, doesn't it? The fear of the unknown. But as believers, the same can't be said for us. We are looking forward to something better. How can we read these verses and not think that is better? A place with no reason to cry. No more tears. No more sadness. Sin gone. Total happiness and security. The world as it should have been. On Monday night, as you know, we're looking at Discipleship Explored. And last Monday, we looked at that incredible verse from Philippians 1:21 that says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If we are living for Jesus now, if He is our Saviour and Lord, it is great gain to die because we will be with Jesus. Now, of course, admittedly, we might be apprehensive about dying. Of course, we don't know what we're going to face. We don't know what we're going to have to go through. But we can have great confidence that God will give us the grace to face that when we need to. Now, you might think, I couldn't face death. Too right, you couldn't, because God hasn't given you the grace to deal with it yet, because you've not needed to. See, God will give grace to his children and his followers, so our approach to death must be different to an unbeliever. Now, please do not misunderstand me. Please do not take me wrong. Of course there will be sadness of separation. Of course there will be. But there is a confidence, isn't there? That separation isn't permanent. There is no need for despair. There is no need for uncertainty. We would all do well to meditate on passages such as this more frequently, to give us a deep conviction, a deep-seated conviction of what's to come. Okay, another application. One more application. Might be two, can't remember. One more anyway. Please don't think that somehow, because I'm a pastor, that means when everyone else has a shield of faith to extinguish the fiery darts of Satan, I have a tank of faith. Okay, so I'm living in a big fortress. You know, and the fiery darts do not make it. I know what it is sometimes to stop and think, what if it's not true? What if it's not true? Now, I guess, because I've thought that on occasion, I guess, because our hearts are all pretty similar at this level, I guess there is at least one other person in the room who's thought that. So, I'm speaking to you, whoever that one other person is that's in the same camp as me. What do we do then? What do we do when perhaps we think, are we sure about this? Well, I want to give you three things that we can do. And these things I've called doubt destroyers and faith fixers. These are three things to give us total assurance. To start with, I call them doubt destroyers and faith fettlers, because that's a word from where I come, which means to fix something, but I guess no one would know what that means or remember it. So three, doubt destroyers and faith fixers. The first one is to think about God's word. God's word repeatedly. I'm not talking once and twice. God's word repeatedly talks to us, speaks to us, gives us confidence about the new heavens and the new earth. I sat down, these were just off the top of my head without thinking. I had to stop because I would run out of room. These are just a few things that came to my mind when thinking about the new heavens and the new earth. I tried to do them chronologically through the Bible, at least chronologically through the Bible books as they're ordered in the canon of Scripture. The first one that came to my mind was Enoch. Do you remember Enoch? What happened to Enoch? He was no more. Why? Because God took him. So if God has taken him somewhere, that's revealing to us this whole idea of a spiritual realm and heaven and more than this life. My mind then went to, do you remember Vision Sunday when we spoke of God appearing to Moses in that bush that was on fire in Exodus chapter 2? And when God appeared to Moses in the bush, this is what God said. God said, I am, of course we'll come on to that in a moment, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now you might think, what's that got to do with the new heavens and the new earth? Well, the title I am is all to do with God's eternality. In other words, God is saying, I have always been, I always am, and I always will be. I am what I am. I am constant. I'm not changing. I don't expire. I don't run out. I always have been and always will be. And notice in that verse, God does not say, I was the God of your fathers. I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. No, he says, I am the God of those people. Still, current tense, still is their God, because they still exist. They're not on earth, but they certainly still exist. And God is still their God. Also, moving on, we see David. David is told by God in 2 Samuel that his house shall endure before him forever. Isaiah tells us in these verses about the new heavens and the new earth. We could go into the New Testament and look at many of Jesus' parables where, again, he's speaking of what's to come. Also, just in his general teaching, not only just in his parables, he speaks of what's to come. The most famous verse in the Bible speaks of what's to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. The epistles speak of the future. The book of Revelation speaks of the future. That's only to mention a few. They're the ones that just popped into my head. Now, we must remember that this book is God's word to mankind. God does not lie. And if you are in a position where you are doubting the Bible and its authenticity, just think about all the prophecies that were said before Jesus' first advent that came true. That happened. That should give you confidence as you look at many other things in the Bible to give us confidence that this isn't just some book. This wasn't just put together by some men. This is God's book. It is free from error. We can trust every word in it, including the words that are about the future, things yet to happen. That's one thing to give us confidence and build our faith. And of course, we know, don't we, that faith comes from hearing the word. Another doubt destroyer and faith fixer are heavenly visions and experiences. Now, I'm not talking now about people who report having flatlined on the operating table and have had an out-of-body experience. I'm not talking about these books that talk about however long in heaven and however long in hell. We don't put confidence in those things. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul had a vision of heaven. And actually, the Apostle Paul didn't mention it for years later, and then he only mentioned it once, and then he was only mentioning it to say how silly it is to boast about such things. So we shouldn't put too much confidence in things like that. But I'm talking about heavenly visions and experiences that are recorded in the Bible. Because those sorts of heavenly experiences and visions, we can put great confidence in. I mean, think about Jacob's dream where there's a ladder up to heaven. That's one we could think of. Or think about perhaps the Transfiguration. Do you remember that great account where Jesus is there speaking with Moses and Elijah? Moses and Elijah, how many hundred years were they before Jesus was on the face of the planet? And they were still alive and well. We can think of the book of Revelation. The Apostle John was given this great vision, incredible vision of what's to come when on the island of Patmos. Again, these things are designed to strengthen our faith and give us confidence. Thirdly, last one. Another faith fixer and doubt destroyer, of course, need we look any further, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these three things are by no means exhaustive, but the Lord Jesus Christ is a great person to look to increase our faith in regards to eternal life. The fact that he beat the grave proves to us that death is not the end. The fact that the tomb is empty and all the evidence about that and the eyewitnesses, all these people have seen him alive, shows us, proves to us, gives us evidence, concrete proof that we have a glorious future because Jesus has conquered the grave. As we close, let me read to you another quote I read about death. I have spent much of my life around death. I have sat with people as they died. I have listened to others relate near-death experiences. I have studied theology and am aware of what scriptures and religions say about life and death. And I have come to the conclusion that death is not to be feared. Moreover, when it is time for me to move out of this dwelling in which I am housed, I intend to look forward to it joyfully. I like that quote, but I also fear for that man. He's just come up with this general idea from generally looking at religion and scriptures that death is a joyful thing. Now, that is true for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Should not perish. See, those who are trusting have eternal life. Those who are not trusting in Jesus, that text tells us, perish. I want to encourage you, as you look forward to meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to encourage you to believe, to cling hold of the realities that are to come. That will mean we live differently. And for those tonight who haven't yet done business with the conquering king, I urge you to bow the knee to make preparations for when you meet him. In a moment, in fact, now if Eddie and Nick want to come up to the front, we're going to sing our final song, which is 681. There's a sound on the wind like the victory song. And this speaks, it's a joyful song, a rejoicing song that speaks about the future when we're going to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if tonight you're not a Christian, why not just remain in your seat whilst we're all singing? Why not just bow your head where you're sat and ask God to forgive you? Ask God to make you ready to meet with King Jesus. But for the rest of us who can, let's stand and rejoice as we sing, "There's a sound on the wind like the victory song. Listen now, let it rest on your soul."